Let us again read God's Word together, turning this time to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel. And I want to read two short passages, first of all from Daniel chapter 2 and then from Daniel chapter 3. First of all, Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 to 49. It's on page 894 if you're using the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 to 49. This comes after Daniel has interpreted, in fact he has told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was that he had, the nightmare that has been recurring and disturbing his sleep, and then he has interpreted it for him. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." And then we turn to chapter 3, and we pick up the reading at verse 26. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have defied the king's decree to bow down before the golden image. They have refused their last chance. They have been thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar sees how God preserves them in the midst of the fiery furnace. And here is his response to that incident. Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree: any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the Scriptures to the book of Daniel, chapter 3, and just to the last few verses of the chapter 28 to 30. Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, page 895 in the Church Bible. Before we leave chapter 3, and really in preparation partly for chapter 4, I want us just to focus in this evening on Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is a case study at this point in Daniel, in deficient repentance. Well, actually, to call it deficient is an exaggeration. non-existent repentance would be nearer the mark. But what is remarkable and what is frightening here in Nebuchadnezzar is how much he does without repenting. He does a great deal and yet doesn't do enough. And that's a terrifying illustration of how like a believer someone can look on the outside and yet not be truly converted. Nebuchadnezzar isn't truly converted here because repentance is lacking. We've seen before in a previous sermon how the three essential ingredients in repentance are these: the recognition of sin, remorse for sin, and a resolution to change. And we're seeing here in this passage and up to this point in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his fine words, for all of his incredible experiences of God's mercy and God's power, he demonstrates not even one of those three key elements of repentance. And so I want to take him as a negative example, a negative role model of how much it's possible to do and to say and to claim and to experience and yet not be a Christian. And as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, there are at least three things about him that we need to understand as being insufficient for true conversion. And the first thing that we find is this: you can say fine-sounding things about God and not be a Christian. You can say fine-sounding things about God and yet not be a Christian. Because Nebuchadnezzar says a number of things about God that sound really quite impressive. And I can imagine that many of our sessions in our denomination might be very tempted to allow Nebuchadnezzar to come into the communicant membership of the church on the strength of some of the things that he says about God. Just flick back to chapter 2 and verse 47. There's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar says after Daniel has explained and then interpreted his recurring nightmare. "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." That's a pretty impressive thing for a pagan king to say. Your God, Daniel, is the God of gods. No other God comes close to your God in terms of power. The gods of Babylon weren't able to reveal the content of my dream and explain it to me. But your God was able to do that, Daniel. Your God, he says, is the Lord of kings. I admit it, Nebuchadnezzar said. He is more powerful than me. He's the Lord of kings. It sounds very promising, doesn't it? And yet, in spite of all of that, it is very, very inadequate. Because there's no personal commitment to God whatsoever. He describes God as your God. There's no falling down on his face to worship this God in awe and brokenness and sorrow at having worshipped false gods. There's no desire, it seems, on Nebuchadnezzar's part to give up his false gods and to give to the true God the exclusive devotion and obedience that is his due. What Nebuchadnezzar really seems to be doing here is treating God a bit like some sort of clever magician who's performed a neat trick that none of his other rivals were able to pull off. And God, this God, is now top of the pile when it comes to gods. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "Well, I take my hat off to your God, Daniel. Credit where credit's due. That was a very, very impressive piece of divinity indeed. He's certainly not pleading with God for mercy in abject humility. His proud spirit is unbroken. And of course, as we saw, chapter 3 confirms those suspicions. He goes off and he builds an image of gold for the people to bow down to and worship. He hasn't really understood anything. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 28, after this incredible experience that he's had, seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire. Is his response, is what he says going to be any different here in chapter 3? Well, let's look at these verses. He praises God in these verses. He commends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for their courage, and he gives orders that their God should be revered all throughout his realm. And again, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And yet there is still no evidence that Nebuchadnezzar's heart has changed. He still doesn't fall down and beg for mercy. There's still no indication that Nebuchadnezzar wants anything to do with this God personally. He's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's still how he's describing him. He's keeping this God at arm's length. He's happy to admire this God from a distance, but that's as close as he wants to get. And of course, the same thing happens today, as we see here in Nebuchadnezzar. Many people are quite happy to admire God from a distance, but they are absolutely allergic to any kind of up-close, personal, intimate dealings with this God. They can say all sorts of fine-sounding things about God. They're willing to say all kinds of fine-sounding things about God, but they've never really repented of their sins. It's possible to pay lip service to God without having even a shred of repentance in your soul. That's what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, isn't it? In Matthew 15, verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I wonder, is it possible that someone here, even this evening in church, has been doing just this, saying all kinds of very fine-sounding things about God, praising God, singing these psalms which extol his name, saying amen to prayers that give honor and glory to the Lord, confessing with your mouth that our God is the true God, the God of Scripture is the one true and living God. And perhaps you would go even further than Nebuchadnezzar does, and you would say that there is no other God but the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make him the top of the pile of many gods, but perhaps you would say, no, there are no other gods. There is only one true and living God, and that is the Lord, the God of the Bible. And perhaps you would confess that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to save the human race. And you believe completely and utterly that God created the universe and all that it contains in the space of 6 days. And you would say, yes, Jesus did all the miracles that are written down there in the Bible. This is a very impressive God, and you would be the first one to admit it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar shows us that you can say all of that, and yet it doesn't mean that you've repented. Men have stood in pulpits and expounded Scripture, and have pleaded with others to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and yet they themselves have never heeded their own preaching. In spite of these fine-sounding words, there's a critical element missing. There's no repentance. There's no personal relationship. It's cold and it's detached. And these people could be talking about Julius Caesar for all the interest that they really have in the Lord. There's no living relationship with Jesus Christ. No sense that they've ever come with a broken heart to plead with God for mercy. They tip their hat to God. They say, well, yes, of course God must be there. Where else did all of this come from? But they've never wept before the Lord because of how they've transgressed His laws in their thoughts and in their words and in their actions. And you talk to people like this about their need for a broken and a contrite heart, and they look at you as if you've got two heads. They just don't understand it. It means nothing to them. Saying the right things counts for nothing at all if your heart is not broken in repentance before the Lord. So you can say fine-sounding things about God and yet not be a Christian. Then secondly, Nebuchadnezzar shows us that you can have mighty experiences of God's power and mercy and not be a Christian. Mighty experiences of God's power and mercy and yet not be a Christian. Think of all that Nebuchadnezzar has experienced in the story so far. He has been incredibly privileged, hasn't he? Think back to chapter 2. When all of his own priests and astrologers and wise men were wringing their hands and telling him that he's asked for something absolutely impossible, when he said that he wanted them to tell him what his dream was as well as interpret it, Daniel comes along and calmly announces that he will tell the king the dream because God has revealed it to him. I can read your mind, Nebuchadnezzar, because God has shown me the dream that you've been having every night in your bed. It's a staggering demonstration, isn't it, of God's power and God's wisdom. And it made a very deep impression on Nebuchadnezzar, there's no doubt about it. He didn't fail to see the significance of it. This was a message from God in heaven to Nebuchadnezzar in his own bedroom about the future. This dream that he was given about the statue with the different layers of metal in it, it was a prophecy of the next several hundred years of history. Spectacular experience of God's power. But it didn't make him a Christian. Chapter 3, we saw last time, even more spectacular, because here Nebuchadnezzar takes his very best shot at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember how that was emphasized in the narrative. The furnace was heated 7 times its normal temperature to be as hot as it possibly can. No human being could survive this furnace. They were tied up so that they couldn't possibly break free and escape. They were escorted by the strongest soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar's army. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were then thrown into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar had said himself, "No God will be able to deliver you out of my hand." Wrong. Wrong, Nebuchadnezzar. Because the king witnesses with his own eyes these men personally protected by the Son of God himself. He sees them inside the furnace, strolling around in the midst of the blazing furnace as if they're walking through the park. And Nebuchadnezzar could see and smell for himself when these three men came out that God really had delivered them. There was no possibility that it was a freak of nature, that somehow they'd ended up in a pocket of cooler air over at one corner of the furnace. Because they don't come out just after a few seconds in the furnace, standing in one safe corner, coughing and retching and blistered with smoke billowing off their clothes, not in the least. Nebuchadnezzar's worst punishment, the worst thing that he could invent in his twisted mind, the most horrible thing that he could throw at them, hadn't had any effect on them whatsoever. Tremendous experience of the power of God. And this man experienced that. And yet he still wouldn't repent of his sins. It didn't humble him. That dream that he had about the insecurity of his kingdom, how there was this how his kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom, which would be replaced by another kingdom, replaced by another kingdom, and finally there would be the kingdom of God, which would come and shatter all human kingdoms to pieces. That dream, that warning about the insecurity and the instability of human nations and human power, that didn't have any effect on him. It didn't drive him to seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, he built a statue entirely of gold, defying God's word. He does the very opposite of repenting. He doesn't, not only does he not humble himself, but he exalts himself even further in pride. We saw that, didn't we? That it's almost as if he's challenging God. You have told me, God, that my kingdom will just be that golden head. Well, I say that it's going to last longer than that. It's going to be, the whole statue is going to be out of gold. The amazing, miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doesn't break Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We see that in chapter 4, verse 30. We'll come to this next time. Chapter 4, verse 30. The king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" After all that he's experienced of God's power, his pride is still intact. Chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel makes it clear to the king that he needs to repent. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." God has given him these incredible privileges and experiences. But Daniel says it doesn't count for anything unless you repent of your sins. And again, friends, isn't that still very much the case today? So many people who have wonderful, spectacular experiences of God's power and God's mercy. Unbelievers. And they're extremely ill. They're dying, perhaps. And they cry to God for mercy. Their Christian friends pray for them. And God, in His mercy, sends healing. And it's obvious that God has answered their prayer. God has brought them back out of the jaws of death, and they don't repent, and they don't change their lives, and they don't start worshiping God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, perhaps they think that their healing is a sign that God is that they're in God's good books, that God somehow accepts them, and they don't realize that this is meant to bring them to repentance. It's a wonderful experience of God's mercy, but it doesn't count for anything unless they repent. Think of people who have prospered in their business, or in their career, or in their family life, whose everything just seems to click into place for them. Everything always goes really, really well for them. Wonderful experience of God's goodness and God's mercy. But it's meant to bring them to repent. And unless they repent, it counts for nothing. In fact, it just makes them more guilty because of all this blessing that God has given, and they haven't done anything about it. Perhaps, just as God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, you have experienced God speaking to you. You're not a Christian. You haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and yet you have been very conscious of times that you have sat in this very building over the years, and you know that God has been speaking directly into your heart and life. It's as if someone had played a tape recording of the previous week or month, and the minister has gone away and put that all together in a sermon written just for you. Or perhaps you've been reading your Bible and something has jumped out at you. A verse that you've read many, many times before, but suddenly you are very, very aware that God is talking to you. He's revealed himself to you. Or something that a Christian friend has said. You've had a wonderful experience of God's power, but that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't earn you any credit with God unless you repent. What we sang in Psalm 78 is such a frightening challenge, isn't it? We can have amazing experiences of God's power and mercy, but it doesn't make us Christians. Those Israelites in the wilderness, they walked through the Red Sea with a wall of water on one side and another wall of water on the other side. They passed through on dry ground, and then they saw the walls come crashing down to drown their enemies. They saw the earth split open and gushing fresh water come out as a stream that followed them through the desert to provide drinking water for millions of people for those 40 years. They ate the manna that rained down from heaven. They had amazing experiences of God, but they didn't repent, and they weren't believers. Think of Judas in the New Testament and all the experiences that he saw of God's power and God's mercy right up close, but it counted for nothing because he didn't repent. You can have mighty experiences of God's power and mercy and yet not be a Christian. And then thirdly, you can be the means of bringing much good to the church and yet not be a Christian. You can be a means of bringing much good to the church and not be a Christian. Again, that's what happens here with Nebuchadnezzar. In chapters 1 to 3, he does a great deal of good to God's people. Now, some of that, he's not trying to do good to the people of God. It's involuntary in a sense. He receives Daniel and his three friends into service because they're outstandingly gifted and competent. Chapter 1 tells us that. They have these glittering CVs and qualifications and sparkling references from all their professors and tutors at the University of Babylon. So of course Nebuchadnezzar is going to sign them up. It's in his own best interests to sign them up. But yet, at the same time, he is bringing a great deal of good and benefit and blessing to the people of God. But then in chapters 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar does deliberately go out of his way to do good to the church. Chapter 2, verse 48 and 49. In gratitude for all that they have done for him in the matter of the interpretation of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar advances and rewards Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wants to show his appreciation. He wants to do good to the people of God. And we see the same thing in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Therefore, he says, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now that decree was a terrible thing. That was a wicked thing. That isn't something that we would ever want to see in national life in our own country. But Nebuchadnezzar passes it because he thinks that it's a good thing for the church. He promotes the three friends as a reward for their stand. He's trying to do good. He's trying to help the people of God. But he is still unconverted. He's not a believer. And that means that it counts for nothing. In fact, actually, what he's doing smacks more of a bribe, doesn't it? It's almost as if he's saying, I shouldn't have tried to kill your servants, God. So here's a few quid, and that's us quits. We'll say no more about it. I'll promote them. What about that? Can't say fairer than that, God. But the attitude is completely wrong, isn't it? This isn't what God wants from Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be singing in a few moments from Psalm 51. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Or as Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And there are people with this kind of mentality in churches today too. And they honestly think that God is pleased with them because they are contributing to the physical welfare or the financial welfare of the church. They say, "Well, I pay thousands of pounds a year into the church. God surely must be very happy about that." And of course, the Bible tells us that God does love a cheerful giver, as long as it's a repentant believer, someone who has confessed their sins and sought mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it counts for nothing. All that money, all that giving, all that time, really what it is a grubby little bribe. No amount of money, no amount of service can ever buy us favor with God, as if God needed money, as if God needed our time and our gifts and our talents. No, the only thing that can open up the channel of grace from God to a human being is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But isn't it sad? There are unconverted churchgoers, and they honestly do believe that if they just give enough money to the church, if they just dedicate enough stained glass windows or beautifully carved furniture, that then God will let them into heaven, even if they've never confessed a single sin or asked for forgiveness. Maybe you've served God in all kinds of ways, on committees, as an office bearer in the church for a long time. Perhaps you have brought people to the church who have become Christians and done tremendous things as a result, become useful members in the church. And perhaps you think to yourself, surely that's got to earn me something with God. Surely that's got to count for something. All that money, all those hours, all that work. But it doesn't. It counts for nothing. It counts for less than nothing if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord delights in our service when it's performed out of love for the Lord. But without repentance, it's just a filthy rag flung in the Lord's face. You can't deserve God's favor. You can't earn a place in heaven through churchy religious busyness and activity. It's got to come from a repentant heart that loves the Lord Jesus. You can say fine sounding things about God, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You can have mighty experiences of God's power and mercy, but it doesn't make you a Christian. And Nebuchadnezzar shows us that you can be the means of bringing a great deal of good to the church and yet still not be a Christian. Nebuchadnezzar has encountered the Lord Jesus. He's heard Christ's word in the dream of chapter 2. He's experienced Christ's power in chapter 3. And in chapters 1 to 3, he has seen Christ in the lives of his faithful servants. And so he should have responded to all of that in the only appropriate way that there is, repentance and faith. But he refuses to humble himself. And instead he settles for this woefully inadequate response of patronizing the living God with these fine-sounding platitudes and tossing a bribe in God's direction by promoting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Friends, how much of God's word have we heard? How much of his power and mercy have we seen up close in our own lives and in the lives of other believers in this congregation? And yet how broken are our hearts? How much genuine repentance is there going on in my life and in your life? Are we happy just to say the right things and to be busy doing religious things, but not actually coming to the Lord with a contrite and a broken spirit, pleading with forgiveness? That's the one that the Lord esteems. Those are the words that we started our service with. This is the one that I will look to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Well, may we be those who are humble and contrite in spirit, not like Nebuchadnezzar, but may we have broken, contrite hearts. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this negative example of a man who was able to say good things and who had experienced awesome things and who was able to do a great deal of good to help the people of God, and yet for all of that was not a believer because he didn't humble himself and cry for mercy. And Father, we pray that there wouldn't be anyone here in church this evening who is following that pattern, living and doing and saying all the right things on the outside, but without a broken and a contrite heart on the inside. Heavenly Father, we pray for your mercy and your grace to expose each one of us before your throne, before your gaze. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will break us as we need to be broken. Humble us. Expose our sin and our failure so that we can repent of it. Give us the grace, we pray, to repent, O God, to recognize our sin for what it is, to grieve over it, and to turn away from it and to pursue righteousness in its place, to put off what is evil and to put on what is good. Heavenly Father, we pray that each of us will take to heart these lessons from this man, Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.